This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashraf al-anbiya ibn al-mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahabatihi wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawm al-deen. Allahumma la ilma illa ma allamtana innaka antal alim al-hakim. Allahumma allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima allamtana wa zidna ilma. وصلي لهم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله. The hadith of Jibreel is really considered probably one of the most important hadith in all of the hadith literature, and the reason for that is it is a summation of the entire Islamic teaching. It sums up Islam. And it was also a hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told 80 days before he died. So it's very close to the last period that he was with us in physical flesh. The hadith is related by Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, who Umar is the second caliph. He is also the second closest person to the Prophet ﷺ in terms of companionship, Abu Bakr being the first. He begins by telling us that they were sitting with the Prophet ﷺ, and then he said a man in white clothes, stark black hair, very striking person, emerges and he says, وَلَا يُرَى عَلَيْهِ أَثَرُ السَّفَرِ, and we could not see any traces of traveling on him. Now what's interesting about that remark is that this is a desert town, Medina. There's really only a few thousand people living in this town. It's a village more than a city. I mean, it's considered a city by Arabian standards. But it is certainly not a place where people didn't know each other. People knew everybody there. Now, when this man comes in white robes, very clean, very fresh, no signs of traveling, they thought that was strange, which is why he mentions it. Because where did he come from? He would have had to have showered, changed his clothes. Nobody knew where this man came from, and nobody had ever seen him before. Well, he sits down and he places his knees against the knees of the Prophet ﷺ, which is very intimate. And then he places his hands on the Prophet ﷺ's thighs. Now, in this hadith, which is the one that is the most famous, it doesn't mention it. Just says, وَوَضَعَ كَفَيْهِ عَلَى فَخِذَيْهِ. He put his two palms on his thighs. But there's another hadith that says, on the Prophet's thighs. Now, there's some reasons for doing that. One, it would have been obviously a very intimate thing to do, as if he would have known the Prophet ﷺ. He wouldn't have done that. And it probably shocked some of the Sahaba, because they would not have done that. But the way he sat was an Eastern way of sitting, which is like this. Traditionally, that was the way a student sat. In madrasa, it would have been considered rude not to sit like that. So, and obviously, if you notice Persian people and people that can sit like that for long periods of time, it's very commonplace in some Muslim countries where they still sit on the floor. So then he says, أخبرني Ya Muhammad, an al-Islam. Tell me, O Muhammad, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tell me about Islam. Akhbirni an al-Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Islam is shahada. That's the first thing he says. That it is an tashhad an la ilaha illallah wa Muhammad rasulullah. That you testify that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is messenger. Which is an act. It's not a belief. Shahada is not a belief. It is an act. It is an act done with the tongue. People forget that in Islam, words are considered actions. And Imam Malik said, when you realize that your words are actions, if you have intelligence, your words diminish because you're taken to account for your actions. The more words you have, the more accountability you have. He said, it is to say, an tashhad an la ilaha illallah. So that's the first. It's called a rukn, which means a pillar. And a rukn is something you depend upon. It's something that holds other things up. And then he says that you pray.
that you pray five times a day. And then he says that you pay zakat, alms tax, you fast during Ramadan, and then you make the pilgrimage to the house if you're able to. At that point, the man says, sadaqta, you spoke the truth. So the Sahaba, Sayyidina Umar says, ajibna, you know, we were really dumbstruck at that point. He's asking him and then he's confirming what he's saying. This is very strange because he's asking him a question. So now one of the things that we learn is question is a teaching device. A teacher will ask a question not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants something else to happen. So he asks him this question and they still don't know who this person is. And then he says, now tell me about faith. أخبرني عن الإيمان. So we're moving to another dimension of Islam. The first is Islam. Then he says, now tell me about Iman. So here's a distinction between Islam and Iman, which is going to become very important. And then he tells him, faith, أن تؤمن بالله, that you believe in Allah. So now he's not telling him what Iman is. He's telling him what the objects of Iman are, because Iman in and of itself is a mystery. You cannot explain in words what Iman is. The next best thing you can tell is you can explain the objects of belief. Belief itself is, the ulama say it's tasdiq. It is to verify or affirm or have a conviction in one's heart about something. That is what belief is. But he gives him the objects of faith. He tells him, it's a belief in Allah, His angels, His books, His messenger, the last day, and that you have faith in this measuring out of the world, that everything is determined and proportioned, and that you believe in both good and evil, which is very interesting because this is a problem in religion. It's called the theodicy, which is the problem of evil. And for Christians, it's probably been the great bugbear of Christianity, of trying to explain the presence of evil in the world. It has never been a problem for the Muslims. The Muslims are not Manichaeists. They don't believe in duality. Muslims have never believed in this idea of two forces antagonistically working in the world. Muslims believe that good and evil are creations of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that Allah is above good and evil in terms of the scales by which we judge them, because we don't have the ability to judge good and evil in reality. And that is why we've been given standards. Killing is bad, and we don't kill. Stealing is bad, we don't steal. But there are other instances where stealing becomes acceptable. So there's situational ethics. There's instances where killing is acceptable. If you see a man killing another man, the outward act of it is rejected by the heart. But what's happening? What's actually taking place? Is it murder? Or is it retribution? What's going on? So the act in and of itself is not evil. What is evil is the reason and the intention, which is if it was wrong or oppressive. So it's very interesting that that's part of the creed that Muslims believe. And we're going to go into that in a lot of detail when we get to the section on Iman, because it's very important. And then he says, again, he'd spoken the truth. And he says, now tell me about doing what is beautiful. And ihsan is a very difficult word to translate in Arabic. If you look at the root word, hasuna means to be beautiful. That's what it means. Ihsan, if you look at the word ahsana, it means to make something beautiful. It's called the transitive form of the intransitive verb. And if you know English grammar, an intransitive verb does not take an object. A transitive verb takes an object. So hasuna takes no object. You say hasuna zaydun. Zaydun is good. That's what you say. But if you said ahsana zaydun, you need to have an object. What did Zayd do that was good? Ahsana Zaydun ila Amrin. Zayd did good to Amr. So there, the idea then in Ihsan is it's doing virtuous deeds. It is the act of bringing virtue into the world. And because virtue is the most beautiful thing in the world, it's the highest thing in Islam. Because by doing virtuous deeds, you make the world more beautiful. Now, there's also an interesting ethical theory that comes from a man, Chisholm, who said that ethics is actually a branch of aesthetics, which is interesting. And aesthetics in philosophy is studying beauty, what makes things beautiful. Like I was driving on the way here this morning, and I looked up on the hill, and there's all these poppies, and it's the state flower. Poppies are very beautiful. And the way that the golden poppy is mixed in with the green right now is stunning. What is that in us that recognizes and sometimes fails to recognize, but what is that in us that sees the world as beautiful? And what is it in us that sees things as ugly? Because had there been a bunch of garbage on the side of the hill as opposed to flowers, I would have had a different experience. Something's incongruous. It doesn't fit in. And that is the essence of aesthetics. It's about fitting in. And the essence of virtuous actions is that they are actions that fit properly into the world. And that's why at the essence of the Islamic teaching is the concept of adab. Adab is comportment. It is appropriate behavior. And appropriate behavior is behavior done in proper proportions. And that is why adab also means literature. Because what literature is, it is the use of words appropriately. You're putting words into their proper place. And that's what an adib is. When an adib uses words in a way, you see, if you take a poem in Arabic or Persian or English, if you take a poem like, "Death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so."